And before I begin to preach this morning's Easter message, let's pray once more. Lord God, the mystery of this morning is beyond our wildest imaginings, even though the events are familiar to us. How it happened, what it meant that you became a man and died for our sins, how you give us new life, that you give us new life, we can be assured. Help us to understand that better this morning, that we may live for you. And for those who don't know you yet, Lord, may they see that you truly are the Son of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we're going to start by reading the rest of Mark's account. You can find that on page 989 in your pew Bibles, and I'd encourage you to turn there. So we're going to start in Mark chapter 16, verse 9. And if you're looking at the pew Bible, you'll see a curious little note there. And you may have found when Kate was reading, she read so beautifully, but it was such a strange place to end with the women who went to the tomb being bewildered and trembling. And after having been told to tell the disciples what had happened, that they said nothing. Well, as you see in the note, that's actually all that Mark wrote. And we'll talk a little bit about this in a second, in a few minutes. And this last part of Mark is an early witness, probably within 100 years of the main part of the Gospel of Mark having been written, or the authentic part of the Gospel of Mark having been written. This longer ending was put together, and it agrees with the rest of the scriptures. So it is trustworthy, but it's not authoritative. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word, by the signs that accompanied it. And now I'd invite you to turn to page 1122, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is where we've been for the last number of weeks. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Page 1122, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Actually, I think it starts on page 1121, just at the bottom right-hand corner of that page. Paul writes, "If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Well, in this psalm that Pastor Mark read for us at the beginning of today's Easter service, there was a verse that may have seemed a little odd for Easter weekend. Maybe more than one verse, but this one I'm going to focus on. Especially, it's this verse that said, "No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay." Now, you might be asking yourself, didn't Pastor Yuri make a big deal about this just 2 days ago on Good Friday when we celebrated the fact that Jesus is our Redeemer and that he gave his life as a ransom for many? And doesn't the passage that we just read from 2 Corinthians say that Jesus died for all? But this psalm says that no man can redeem the life of another, that no payment is ever enough. Isn't this a contradiction? Well, see, now this is the whole point. The psalmist is quite right. No mere human being could ever pay enough to escape death. Even if the payment was for someone else, even if he were willing to pay the ultimate price, even if he were willing to die so that the other person would live, that other person would still die eventually. And of course, no matter how selfless the sacrifice, even though it might extend the life of the one who benefited from it for many years, it would have no effect beyond that person's death. As the psalmist says pretty vividly, death will feed on them. Their forms will decay in the grave. But, he goes on, God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. So the psalmist is contrasting the life of those who trust in themselves, as he puts it, with those who trust in God. And for this psalmist, despite all appearances to the contrary for him, despite the fact that the historians of religion tell us that people living in the time of the Old Testament didn't have any concept of the afterlife, which is a memo that this particular Old Testament writer didn't seem to get, he has faith that God will redeem him from the grave. This may not seem like it from our perspective, but it is completely astonishing. At this moment in history, his confidence in this truth could only be explained by it having come to him from God himself. Because sitting where he was before the birth of Jesus, he couldn't possibly have fathomed, much less explained, how this might come to pass. Because although God is God and can do whatever he pleases, including raise the dead, to the psalmist, it would have been obviously absurd to suppose that God would simply cancel the penalty he himself had imposed when Adam and Eve sinned. God is not capricious, and his punishment of sin had been just. It still is. The psalmist wouldn't have expected that he would change his mind about something like that. No, he knew the punishment upon sin had to be respected. As God, God had to be just. If God is not just, there can be no hope of justice in the world. So he could not merely remove the punishment of death, or the world would stop making sense. But since all human beings were thoroughly corrupted by sin, no human being could pay the penalty for any other human, just as the psalmist said. His death only counted for himself. So the only way for God to save us and remain righteous, to be good and just, to pay the penalty for all humanity, was for God himself to become human. One perfectly righteous, perfectly sinless man, willing and able to die. But that would have been utterly unthinkable for someone living before it actually happened. It was something that was revealed. In order for the promise of life from the grave to be accepted by someone living hundreds of years before the incarnation, it had to be taken on faith, without any inkling of just how it could happen. It took a man named Athanasius, one of the most important and courageous of the church fathers, to synthesize and explain all this, which he did better than anyone else, and really more fully and clearly than anyone before or since. And of course, he lived around 300 years after Jesus did. So now, I apologize for the length of this quotation, but it's just too good not to share with you. And I promise it doesn't sound like it's 1,500 years old. Or more, 1,700. Athanasius writes, "It was unworthy of the goodness of God that creatures made by him should be brought to nothing. And it was supremely unfitting that the work of God in mankind should disappear. What then was God being good to do? Was he to let corruption and death have their way with them? Indifference to the ruin of his own work before his very eyes would argue not goodness in God, but limitation. It was impossible, therefore, that God should leave man to be carried off by corruption, because it would be unfitting and unworthy of himself. And yet, it was unthinkable that God, the Father of truth, should go back upon his word regarding death in order to ensure our continued existence. He could not falsify himself. What then was God to do? What, or rather who, was it that was needed for such grace and such recall as we required? Who, save the Word of God himself, who also in the beginning had made all things out of nothing? His part it was, and his alone, both to bring again the corruptible to incorruption, and to maintain for the Father his consistency of character. For he alone, being Word of the Father and above all, was in consequence both able to recreate all and worthy to suffer on behalf of all and to be an ambassador for all with the Father. He, being Word of the Father and above all, was, because of that, in consequence, both able to recreate all, everything, and worthy to suffer on behalf of all, and to be an ambassador for all, that's us, with the Father. For this purpose, then, the incorporeal, that means the one who has no body, and incorruptible and immaterial Word of God entered into our world. In one sense, no part of creation had ever been without him. But now, he entered the world in a new way, stooping to our level in his love and self-revealing to us. He saw the race of men wasting out of existence, and death reigning over all in corruption. He saw, too, how unthinkable it would be for the law to be repealed, that is, the law of death to be repealed before it was fulfilled. He saw how the surpassing wickedness of men was mounting up against them. He saw also their universal liability to death. We all die. All this he saw, and pitying our race, moved with compassion for our limitation, unable to endure that death should have the mastery, he took to himself a body, a human body, even as our own. Thus, taking a body like our own, because all our bodies were liable to the corruption of death, he surrendered his body to death instead of all, that is, all other human bodies, and offered it to the Father. This he did out of sheer love for us, so that in his death all might die, and the law of death thereby be abolished, because having fulfilled in his body that for it which it was appointed, it was thereafter voided of its power for men. Thus, he would make death to disappear from them as utterly as straw from fire. The Word perceived that corruption could not be got rid of otherwise than through death. Yet he himself, as the Word, being immortal and the Father's Son, was such as could not die. For this reason, therefore, he assumed a body capable of death, in order that through it, through belonging to the Word who is above all, might become in dying a sufficient exchange for all. He accepted and bore upon the cross a death inflicted by others, and those others his special enemies, a death which to them was supremely terrible and by no means to be faced. And he did this in order that by destroying even this death, he might himself be believed to be the life, and the power of death be recognized as finally annulled. A marvelous and mighty paradox has thus occurred. For the death which they thought to inflict on him as dishonor and disgrace has become the glorious monument to death's defeat. Naturally, since the Word of God was above all, when he offered his own temple and bodily instrument as a substitute for the life of all, he fulfilled in death all that was required. Naturally also, through his union of the immortal Son of God with our human nature, all men were clothed with incorruption in the promise of the resurrection. This great work was indeed supremely worthy of the goodness of God. The Word of the all-good Father was not unmindful of the human race that he had called to be, but rather by the offering of his own body, he abolished the death which they had incurred. Thus, by his own power, he restored the whole nature of man. The Savior's own inspired disciples assure us of this, that the love of Christ compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. By the sacrifice of his own body, he did two things. He put an end to the law of death, which barred our way, and he made a new beginning of life for us by giving us the hope of resurrection By man, death has gained its power over men. By the word made man, death has been destroyed, and life raised up anew. That is what Paul says. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Just as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. End quote. Now I know that this is not the easiest passage to digest, but it is so, so helpful if you take time with it, and so, so important that I strongly encourage you to go back later and watch this segment of the live stream as many times as you need until the words sink in and the deep truths of the new life that came to us at Easter begin to saturate your soul with the balm of assurance. Your brain and your bones begin to buzz with the possibilities of new life. Athanasius was significant because he was one of the few who held to a right view of Jesus as the Son of God against the majority view. Sometimes you hear the falsehood that Orthodox Christianity was just the majority view. It wasn't. Athanasius was exiled 4 times in his life. And because he stubbornly clung to the truth of Scripture, this truth, he saved it for all of humanity by the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. He's an important guy. And I promise that the rest of this sermon won't be so taxing. But I do feel so excited to share things like this because they put so perfectly what is the most exhilarating thing about Easter, this promise of new life. But it doesn't come easily or automatically, this move from death to life, the move from the negative to the positive, or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, negatively, no longer living for yourself, but rather positively living for him who died and was raised again. This is the pattern that we see everywhere, from darkness through struggle to light, and especially in this story of the resurrection that we heard earlier from the Gospel of Mark. More than in any other gospel account, Mark shows us how the fact of the resurrection was confusing at first. More of a shock and an upset than anything else. Listen again to the words that Mark uses to describe the reaction of Mary Magdalene and the other women with her. Alarmed. Trembling. Bewildered. And afraid. And this, as I mentioned earlier, is the last thing that Mark actually wrote. It's abrupt. It's open-ended. And some people have speculated for that reason that maybe that's not what Mark actually intended, that maybe something happened to the end of this gospel, like that it was torn or lost somehow. But the manuscript evidence doesn't seem to point in that direction. Or maybe some people think something happened to Mark before he could complete it. Again, there's no evidence that that's true. So it's all a bit of a mystery, but still, the mystery of this ending and the cliffhanger note of action and suspense does fit pretty well with the dramatic character of the rest of Mark's gospel. When God's power is on display, more than excitement, people tend to feel completely at a loss. This happened a lot wherever Jesus went. Mark strained the limits of his vocabulary. He worked hard to try and describe with words what was happening when words failed. These are all words that Mark uses throughout his gospel when people have an encounter with the power of God. Well, one commentator even sees a definite purpose in Mark's surprise ending after verse 8. He says that Mark wanted an open ending to indicate that the story was not complete, but was continuing beyond the time that he wrote. He wanted the readers to continue the story in their own lives, and I think he's right. But even so, sometime not long after Mark finished his gospel, someone evidently thought that this ending was just a little too strange. And so without making any effort to hide what they were doing, they awkwardly tacked on what we have as verses 9 through 20 that we just read, which pulls together the endings of some other gospels. But even though this long ending is not considered inspired or authoritative, as I said earlier, because most of what it says can be found in other parts of the New Testament, this tacked on ending still offers us accurate and useful information. But even more so, it gives us a strong sense that the early church had a priority that is rare among humans. They wanted to tell the truth, however it appeared. And in this case, they told the truth by preserving the authentic reactions of Jesus' closest friends to the news that Jesus wasn't in the tomb, but had risen from the dead just as he said he would. This initial reaction was confusion and disbelief. The early church, even when they were retouching the gospel accounts, did not try to hide the embarrassing details about their heroes. This is because they understood what Paul said, that they were not to live for themselves, that Jesus' death demanded that they no longer live according to the old motivations. You let go of your instincts towards self-preservation. You don't go around trying to make yourself look better than you are. You don't care anymore what other people think. You're honest about your flaws and failures, and you trust God to take care of his own purposes and plans. And just as you don't worry about your reputation anymore, you also no longer consider your money or your possessions as strictly yours either. You don't guard them jealously, and you don't keep them to yourself. We saw this in the gospel reading on Friday, in the way that the woman broke open her jar of very expensive perfume and wasted it by pouring it all over Jesus' head. We saw this in the way that Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, Mark says, risked his reputation by going boldly to Pilate, Mark says, and asking for Jesus' body. We see it in him buying the linen cloth with which he tenderly wrapped that body. We see it in the women moved out of love to buy spices to anoint Jesus' body, so moved that they had forgotten that they didn't have any way to remove the stone from the tomb. These were people who no longer lived for themselves. They didn't know what to live for at this point, for this moment. Because while they believed by faith in the possibility of resurrection for the righteous, just like the psalmist did, they didn't have any frame of reference that could lead them to expect that Jesus could actually do what he said he would, actually rise from the dead. This rocked their world. They were so overwhelmed, it was so far beyond what they were expecting that they couldn't even begin to process it. They didn't know what to do with the information. They found they couldn't even carry out the angel's simple instructions at first to go and tell the disciples. Mark bluntly caps off his story, they said nothing to anyone. They were afraid. But it didn't take long for these women to snap out of it and to start to learn what it means, not just, to put it negatively, not live for yourself. They began to embrace what it meant positively, to live for him who died for them and now was raised to new life. And that way of living, born out of the conviction that someone who is supposed to be dead is actually alive, produces some radical attitudes, behavior that alarms people who are still stuck living according to a very human logic, living for themselves. He died, Paul says, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Those who live for themselves, the Bible says, only seem to be living. But it's not real life. They're really only following some code of self-preservation. They're like food vegetating in a refrigerator until their number's up. Jesus said something like this on numerous occasions, but Mark records it in chapter 8. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Those who live should really live. That fruit, those vegetables are more alive when they're out in the orchard, in the fields, when they're exposed to the elements than when they're in a fridge or pickled. They may get beaten down by the driving rain and hail in the field. They may suffer from the frost. They may get eaten by marauding squirrels. They are at risk. They may perish. But they are out there being what God created them to be. They're out there doing what God created them to do. Those who live should really live. Again, what the world considers living is not living at all. Sure, the modern world thinks it makes room for all types of people. But in reality, the external flamboyance that our individualistic post-1960s age celebrates effectively hides, encourages, and cements our deep and deepening conformity to paralyzing norms. What do we mindlessly conform to? Massive consumption and waste that's going to kill us. Shallow entertainment, corporate surveillance, increasing security, the willful ignorance of the injustice that we are causing to happen around the world. On the outside, we're more colorful than ever, but on the inside, more people than ever feel dull and lifeless, like the unidentifiable lump that's starting to ooze at the back of the CRISPR. Those who live should live. But Paul and Jesus say that real living is achieved only through dying to yourself, by being willingly compelled by Christ's love and by a love for Christ. Real living is living for him who died and was raised again. So to the world, real living seems completely crazy. This is what prompted Paul to remind the Corinthians, if we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. The word that Paul uses here, which we have translated in the Pew Bibles as out of our mind, and the ESV has as beside ourselves, it's not a word that Paul uses much, but it's a favorite word of Mark. It's the one he uses in chapter 3, verse 21, when Jesus' family comes to take charge of him because he is out of his mind. So it's a word that can mean insane. It's also a reaction word. And it's one of the words that Mark uses to describe how people felt after witnessing a particularly spectacular miracle, like when Jesus heals the paralytic, or when he raises the little girl, the synagogue official's daughter, from the dead, or when he walks on water. Real living, in other words, the kind of selfless living that God calls us to, living for him who died for us and was raised again, will provoke astonishment from some, from others, concern, and from many, laughter and scorn. Indeed, when you're confronted with a choice between living for yourself and living for Jesus, it's common to feel the kind of trembling and bewilderment that the women at the tomb felt. They thought the world was small and ordered, that Jesus fit into their limited understanding. The discovery that he was so much bigger, that he was calling them to something so far outside the boundaries of common sense and common practice, broke their brains. At least for a little while. Those who live should live. What this life, this Jesus kind of life, might look like, only you can know. You and your Lord. How might he surprise you? What might leave you shaking and at a loss for words until you see the joy that lies underneath it and in it and through it, as you allow Christ's love for you and your love for him to compel you? Well, I want to next offer you two familiar examples of people who many of you know, who've spent their entire lives living not for themselves, but for him who died for them. And then present you with one opportunity before we close. Just watch this video. Now, to most of the world, what our friends Mike and Rowena McGinty decided to do all those years ago would seem pretty crazy. But so would the work of prayer and support that we here at Bethesda offered. But notice also, they didn't just decide to, on that day, to one day, to just jump onto a plane to go to Japan. Rather, they gave themselves over to God. They chose not to live for themselves, but for the one who died and yet still lives. And he led them, as Mike said, incrementally, step by step, along a path that the world could never understand, but a path which resulted in much good work being done, so many lives being changed for the better, and a path that clearly the McGintys feel they have no regrets about choosing. They see that choosing to live not for themselves, but for Jesus, their lives have been far richer, far more meaningful than if they hadn't. And now for the opportunity that I mentioned. This week we received a plea via email from Africa Inland Mission regarding the Rift Valley Academy in Kenya, a school for the children of missionaries serving in other parts of Africa. And this is where our sponsored missionaries, Andrew and Courtney Joy Friesen, are serving as dorm parents. The email from Godfrey Thorogood at AIM says the following: RVA is presently in urgent need of elementary teachers, an academic support coordinator, a Spanish teacher, and a physical education teacher. There are also positions open for a high school principal, a college and career coordinator, and opportunities to serve in child safety, student travel, and as dorm parents for high school boys and high school girls and elementary girls. Of course, if you've been around Bethesda for any length of time, you'll know that Bethesda has a rich history of sending missionaries all around the world. And if you've talked to Eunice Hill before, you'll know that she did something very similar in Pakistan, served in a very similar kind of environment. Now, I don't know if the Lord is calling anyone from Bethesda today to this particular brand of crazy. Maybe he is. If this message and this video struck you in that way, I'd love to talk with you about it and to help you discern if that feeling might be from the Holy Spirit. But whether or not you're being called to a foreign mission field, and most of us won't be, I know that the Lord is calling you today, this Easter, to live. He's calling you through his death to life. The death of the Son of God means that he's made it possible for you to live his divine kind of life, that is, real life. Not the vegetative life, not the self-preservation life, not the slowly rotting away unnoticed at the back of the fridge life, not the old self-inflated, self-involved, self-sufficient, death-dealing enslavement to what the world calls life, but to the trembling and bewildered life, to the completely astonished life, to the go into all the world and preach the good news life, to the risen life. As I pray, I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward before we sing two more songs together. We'll take the morning's offering. Use this as an opportunity to take one of those pink pieces of paper in front of you and ask the question, Lord, am I really living? What is it that you're calling me to today? Take a moment to write on it. I'll give you a second before I pray. Everybody who's not writing can just have your eyes closed. And as the offering plate passes along, feel free to put something in there. Even if it's just a blank piece of paper, you know the sentiment and God knows the sentiment. Lord Jesus, you have been calling people to yourself, to a new kind of life, for a very, very long time. From before you spoke to that psalmist, through the words you said through Jesus and what you did on the cross as the Word of life incarnate, as you rose again, making that life real. As you sent your Holy Spirit to enable us to live in the power of that life. As you continued to work through your people after the Bible was written, as you empowered a man like Athanasius to stand up to the whole world for the truth that was perishing in his day. Speak to us today, even so, Lord. Be that word of life, of challenge, of joy. Turn our eyes away from ourselves. And may we live for you who died and was raised again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us this Easter. pray that the rest of your day will be one filled with joy and with family and friends, laughter, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. As a benediction, I would offer the next verse in 2 Corinthians 5. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Amen. Amen. Go in the grace of God.